So now may the words that are in my lips and the thoughts that are always in our hearts be acceptable in the sight of Christ our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Last week we had three or four stories in the one reading. This week there's only two, and at least they seem to be connected. We don't know who this man was that we just heard about. In Mark, he's just a man. In Matthew, he becomes young, which was nice for him. And in Luke, he becomes a ruler. Some suggest he might have been a ruler in the temple hierarchy. But given he used the word good to address Jesus, I tend to doubt that, because the religious Jews would not apply that term except to God. And Jesus, the rabbi, quickly corrects him. So the next time he simply calls Jesus rabbi or teacher. And with Mark we found out only at the end that the man had many possessions. Whoever he was in a hurry, and he was seemingly respectful. We're told he ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. And unlike many of the elite who had come to Jesus, did not seem to be trying to catch him out in quite the same way, though he obviously wanted something from him. He wanted to know what he had to do in order to inherit, and that seems to imply to have a right to something rather than just receive it. What to do to inherit eternal life. And we tend to think of eternal life, if we think of it at all, as something after death, or even beginning now, that goes on forever. But the intent here is more likely the life of the age to come, which we discussed briefly last week. This is the age in the new kingdom that they believed would be instituted by God at the end of the age. Later, Jesus talks of the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God rather than achieving eternal life. And he talks of both the life now and of the age to come. Jesus reminds him only of the commandments relating to relationships between people. These are known as the second table of the commandments, because cunningly they're the second half of them. Essentially the second half of the Ten Commandments, rather than the first five, which talk of our relationship with God and the avoidance of idols, and which are known as the first table. In some ways this is strange, since in the end it is the man's priorities in relation to God and his possessions that is at stake. Still, he is asked what to do. So Jesus lists the do-nots for him. The man, he says, he has done all of this since he was young, which, if we think about it, would be quite an achievement from our perspective. But there was always a ritual element to keeping of the commandments. And as we recalled last week or a week or two ago, the washing of hands was done with great ceremony and into a particular formula. So St. Paul could say that as a Pharisee he was blameless under the law, though he now recognised there was a greater demand. This man had done all that was required. And it's interesting, we're told that Jesus regarded him with love. And the word for love is an agape form of the word which Mark only used elsewhere in quoting the need to love God with the whole heart and mind, and in one other place. This man has done all that was required, but really had missed the point, that we cannot earn our place in the kingdom so much as it being a gift. At the same time, these people believed that their task was to change or regulate their lives so that as a nation and as individuals, they would be ready for the coming of the kingdom. In some way, God would be only ready to bring in the kingdom once the people of Israel were ready, once they had become righteous under the law. Many would see the way Jesus taught as enabling this process of people being ready for the kingdom. But he spoke of a kingdom already present, and one in this age, not distinct from that which was expected in the age to come. This man, who respected Jesus and came to him so urgently, is told there is only one thing he lacked. That might have been good news for him. Only one more thing I have to do, until he heard what it was. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. A different type of possession. He's not told that he has to give it all to the poor, but since he's invited to follow Jesus, it is implied that he will not be keeping much. Jesus is on the way. Our translation says on a journey, but the original hodon is means on the way. The followers of Jesus were later said to be following the way or on the way. And perhaps this is also a reference to Jesus being at that stage of the story of the gospel on his way to Jerusalem, to conviction and to a cross. On the way and giving many of his final teachings about the kingdom in the process. Mark sets the story after the teaching that to enter the kingdom of God, we must become as little children, not childish, but trusting, dependent and hopeful, unburdened by the cares of earning and possessions and the worries about the future. Yet shortly afterwards we find James and John vying for the top places in the kingdom, and then comes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. It is also in the midst of the three times Mark records Jesus as foretelling his death and his resurrection. We're told that this man went away sadly because he had many possessions. He had made a choice to go rather than to follow, and in a sense to hold on to his present riches rather than obtain the eternal life he had asked about in the first place. Later, Jesus spoke to his disciples of the difficulty of a rich man entering the kingdom of God, and he likens it to a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. As the disciples rightly realize, an impossible task. And Jesus tells them that only God can make this possible. It's not something we can do as the man who had just left thought. One commentator, Alice McKenzie, asks us to consider, what is the bulk that makes us too wide to fit through the entrance to the kingdom? All of us have a bit of extra bulk which holds us back and limits our response to the kingdom. Things that we hold on to so we can't quite make it through the eye of that needle. Gordon Powell told of a sermon by John Wesley on wealth. He said he began by saying, "Make all you can," to which a prosperous businessman shouted out, "Amen." Then he said, "Save all you can." And again came the loud, "Amen." And then he said, "And give all you can." To which the businessman is reputed to have said, "Now why does he want to spoil a good sermon?" But it is not just the love and the attachment to money that can make us too wide to fit through the entrance to the kingdom. It can be pride or ambition or fear or many other things, but often it has to do with our longing for security as well. The disciples immediately wanted to know if the fact that they had given up everything gave them some new entitlement. In fact, they hadn't given up entering entirely. Peter still had his house in Capernaum. The disciples, after Jesus' conviction, talked about going back to their boats. So they still had a few things on the by that they could go to. But indeed, they had put their lives on hold. And perhaps they thought that they would be with Jesus wherever he went forever. Peter said as much, but then he lived to regret it when he was afraid to admit that he was a follower during Jesus' trial. James and John wanted to be the first in the new kingdom. Mark records that the disciples were promised a reward, and Luke adds that they were to sit alongside Jesus on his thrones. The way of Jesus is not easily understood and is very much less easily followed. Coming across this passage worries me, as it often seems to have something I've got to do or something to change in my life, usually something demanding. The relieving minister at St. Stephen's Church in 1959 heard me struggle with what to do about my faith while I was still an officer in the Navy. And he said to me, "You remind me of the rich young ruler." I wasn't too sure about that. Later in 1963, I found it difficult to let go. The church I decided to enter the church for the ministry, but the church was giving very little information. I've never found any job so difficult to apply for. They didn't give any information of what I could do to proceed to ministry, what the costs were considering resigning for the church, and what that would cost me, where I would live, how I would make a living. There was almost no guidance, except one minister who said, if you can get married before you start, that'd be a good idea, because otherwise you'll have to get permission to marry. And I did 10 years training. It would have been a bit of time to hang on. I wondered whether I could begin my training for ministry, and perhaps at the same time I could get the Navy to let me stay at HMAS Lonsdale in Port Melbourne, so I'd have a place to stay and some income and I could go on with my training. I wanted to minimise the risk and have a bit more certainty. So I approached the captain about this. Now, he had very little to do with the church, though officially he had to say the prayers according to the naval law. But he said to me, well, I don't know much about these things, but it seems to me that making this move might require a total commitment and taking a risk. Sometimes you can hate captains. How right he was, and it was a risk, but one that proved to be one of the best steps in my life. And I received a reward shortly after that, a companion for life. So perhaps it's not so much money itself, but what is the priority of our lives? Again, the need to make ultimate what is the most important matter, as Paul Tillich reminded us. But it's a big ask. The famous cricketer C.T. Studd, from the first test matches between Australia and England, took this quite literally. He gave away a fortune worth £100,000 sterling quite a while ago, and keeping only £1, gave the rest to the Salvation Army and set off as a lone missionary across China, living only on faith and the generosity of his hearers. Certainly this story of the rich man approaching Jesus is a challenge story, not an example that is to be made universal. The man had to decide, in his case, what was most important and why and how he wanted a guarantee of entry into the future age of God. And we have to decide for ourselves what is the challenge that limits our response of faith, what our faith costs us, and how ready we are to give what is needful. Think what it is that makes you hesitate, stops you speaking about your faith, holds you back from any commitment you long to make, and why you want to make that commitment anyway. Just to illustrate, I prepared some statutory declarations. They read, and here you fill in your name, your occupation, and your address. And this says, I declare that I will sell all my possessions and give the poor and follow Jesus. This is a completely legal document under the Statutory Declarations Act of 1966, and it carries all the usual penalties for making a false declaration. Fortunately, as a minister, I can sign these and witness them for you at the end of the service. I'm a bit lacking in faith, so I only brought four copies. But I'm sure Ruth can run off a few more for us as soon as if you want. Now, I wonder how many of you would like to have one of these excellent forms. Probably none of us would really sign such a document. And perhaps there would be some sorrow that we really can't make that level of commitment. Of course, we might even ask whether anyone should make such a commitment. And probably if you asked for one of the forms, I would not be too keen to witness it anyway. I might be entering into a pastoral conversation with you about your mental and emotional stability. But this story is not a universal statement about wealth, but a reminder there is always a limit to faith and our response to the call of Jesus. And in the end, Jesus is probably right. With mere humans, it is impossible to enter into the way of Jesus, to the kingdom of God. And only with God is this possible. To him be the glory and the praise. Amen. That now.
We've got two things here, a right of reply about the service and the readings and anything I said that annoys you or interests you, but also the problem of what to do about Paul, not the apostle, but perhaps he is to us a disciple and an apostle, someone challenging us. What do we do? We've got somebody's phoned a friend. Okay, what do we do? Perhaps it was the royal telephone and we're going to get an answer, but I don't know. Anyone like to make a comment? Yes. Oh, sorry, I'll come back. Right, I won't forget.
Well, I just want to say this, that the story is over 2,000 years old. At that time, people who were rich had no compunction to pay the sort of taxes that we might be obliged to pay. Rich men were often seen as people who had got their wealth at the expense of poor people. And so the situation with this story is that there is a conflict here, because we are all relatively rich. There is an article in this morning's Age saying that retirees now are much richer than their parents would be at the same age, and this congregation is largely retirees, so we're all in that category. But the problem with reading this story, first of all, what you said about the limits on faith are very true. We often find that there's something, some impediment to our faith, and riches is one of them. But as a modern reader of this story, I think we need to qualify what would have been meant by a rich man at that time and a rich man at this time. There is a big difference, I think, and I think we were all quail at giving away a great deal of our wealth when we have so many encumbrances on our lives, including the taxes that we pay and the fees we pay for keeping well and all that sort of thing. Would you like to comment on the difference between the two riches that I'm endeavouring to highlight?
Well, I think there is a difference in the way we are now, but there were probably some quite generous, richer people in those days too. I don't think there's all that much difference in the poor, though. And I think we have to maybe look at that. The poor probably, Jesus said, you are the poor, you will always have with you. And there's maybe not much difference. Paul's come back. And he was here, wasn't he?
I always feel it's dreadful that Jesus asked people to leave their families and their life behind. It doesn't seem fair to me.
Yeah, I think probably what he was talking about was, again, this level of commitment people will make. And I think he was saying, I mean, at one stage his family turned up and he said, you know, these are my brothers, these are the ones who do the work of my father. So it was the kind of call for us to make sure that nothing stands in the way of our commitment. I doubt that everybody in the country around him was leaving their families. The disciples certainly did for a time, but they seem to have also kept in touch. They went back to the house in Capernaum and places like that. So it's not so much ditching your family as beginning to... And Jesus went back to his family as well at times. But more a matter of where are your priorities, what's important. Yep.
Bob, for Paul, I'm wondering If he wants to get to Geelong,
Paul is here.
Perhaps we could get a Mikey card with sufficient funds on it to get him to Geelong.
Okay, he has got a Mikey card, so perhaps if people want to contribute to that. It hasn't got any money on it, it's got a debit. Yep. John?
Well, I'll have to be brief because Don wants to talk too. I heard you say that you gave this man, it's difficult because he's out there, a food voucher. He probably needs a couple more food vouchers because he's not going to have any income for the next few days, even if he gets to Geelong. I don't know what people probably think of that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
I'm just reminded of a YouTube clip of Marcus Borg where he talks about the disadvantage of the poor, and he says it's not that ordinary people about giving to the poor. We should be mad as hell about the super rich, the fact that the 65 richest people in the world own as much as the bottom half. You know, it's that gross inequity between the rich and with the power and the poor. I'm not saying we're not poor, we're not rich, but comparatively, we should be as mad as hell about those super rich.
Yep. Okay. Sorry. I didn't see you.
This applied to Christ's day. How do you think it applies to the day today?
Today? Well, I think I still have limits on my faith. So that hasn't changed. I think I hesitate when I'm thinking about what I give to some people and wonder what's going on. The bushfires and things, of course, loosen us up a bit and we tend to give more, things like that. So I think it's pretty much, in some ways, it's pretty much the same. I think the background changes and so on. But the problem of how do we relate to other people is still there. And what is the first priority in our faith is still there.
Bob, I think one of the problems I know I'm burdened with is I grew up during the war, Second World War and post-war, and family members, like many people here, had lived through the First World War and Depression. And the whole thing of being conservative and careful and not to waste still hangs over us, or hangs over me anyway.
Yeah.
In terms of Tony's comment about the Mikey card, we could have a bowl at the back for a retiring offering to help top that up. I'm afraid Pat and I are leaving during the service, otherwise I'd try and help out. But maybe if we...
can do something.
Somebody could help organise the
the
travel side of things.
Paul's going to join us for a cuppa anyway. Anyone else? No. Okay.